in a book in the New Testament. It's called the Letter to the Hebrews. So if you have a personal Bible or Bible app that you would like to open, it's a good time to do that. If you don't, that's fine. There are Bibles in front of you in the pews, and we would encourage you to have one of these out so that we can dig into God's Word together here today. One of my all-time favorite television shows is the genre-bending, groundbreaking drama Lost. Remember this TV show? My wife Bethany and I we were hooked on that from the very first time. My mic's not on, am I, Jess? Good now?
Good. All right. Sorry about that. My wife and I got hooked on the show Lost from the very first time that it premiered back in 2004, and we used to have friends come over every week, and we could watch it together. So for some of you, if you don't remember this, before Netflix and Hulu dropped entire seasons at one time, you used to have to wait like a week or more to see the next episode. It's crazy. Well, anyway, in this TV show, one of the main characters, he has this mysterious tattoo on his arm. And a couple seasons go, we're not sure what it is. They're always hinting that it might be something interesting. And then you're told at one point that the tattoo says, "He walks amongst us, but he is not one of us." He walks amongst us, but he is not one of us. You know, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God, and then we go and read the gospel accounts of his life full of seemingly mundane things, we might be tempted to think that, well, he walks amongst us, but he's not really one of us. Yet one of the things that makes Jesus Christ infinitely unique is the fact that he is one of us, even as he is God with us. Last week, we started a series where we're going to be looking at this letter in the New Testament that's called the Letter to the Hebrews. We're calling this series Greater and Final. And my goal with this series is to hopefully have this letter help us understand what it shows us about Jesus Christ, why he is greater than anything else, and why his work for us is final. It's a very unique, very distinct letter. I'll come back to that in a moment. But before we do jump into God's Word once more, let's take a moment to lift our hearts together in prayer one more time. Great and gracious God, we thank you for this time. And we pray that you would calm our distraught hearts, that you would quiet our distracted minds. Father, we pray that you would focus us on you, that you would make us attentive to your word. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Last week, I spent a little bit more time introducing this letter and giving you some background to it, so I'm not going to go over a lot today, but if you weren't with us or you missed it, this is a very unique letter in all of Scripture, especially in the New Testament. It's very unique in its style. The language is very elevated, eloquent language, especially in the original. And it's rather unique in its content and that it has a pretty specific focus throughout to show us just how distinct and unique and great and final Jesus Christ's work is. It's called the Letter to the Hebrews because the content, as we see, seems to be really directed to a group of Jewish Christians, probably those who were living in Rome, written in the first generation or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's an interesting thought out there embraced by many that the entire letter was actually a sermon. The whole thing was a sermon delivered to the early church to be passed around and shared. The theme that unfurls throughout this whole letter is this, that Jesus Christ is greater than any Old Testament event or institution or person. And because of that, his work is final. There's nothing more that needs to be done. There's nothing more that we need to add to it as if he just got something started and we have to finish it. Now, there are 13 chapters in this book, and even though it may have been one sermon initially, there's a lot of really deep and meaty stuff in here. The approach that we're going to try to take throughout this fall is each week to look at a chapter, but not the entire chapter. We're going to pull a kind of a highlighted section out of that one and really get as deep into that as we can, hopefully motivating you to not only read the rest of the chapter, but to read this letter several times throughout the fall as we do this. Today, we're going to look at a passage from chapter 2. So if you do have that scripture out in front of you, you can follow along with me as I read this. This, again, is the word of the Lord. It's chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I want to look at this passage under three headings with you here this morning. First, seeing what it has to say to us about Jesus Christ being really one of us, being really made like us. But then, kind of at the opposite end, it shows us what he has done that we could never do. What he has done that we need to have done for us but can't do on our own. And then finally, why that is a source of help for us. Why this can say that about him. This passage shows us that Jesus Christ became like us in every way, sharing fully in our humanity, except for our sin. Now this passage in and of itself is very interesting. If you read it or you follow it on the heels of one that we looked at last week, you start to see how really astounding some of these claims may be. For refresher, here's what we looked at last week in chapter 1. This is verses 1 to 4. This is how it describes Jesus Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There, we are told that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this Jesus, we're now being told, is made like his brothers in every way. Maybe you think of the old legend of Tarzan. You know, you have this aristocratic young boy who grows up raised by apes, and he ends up thinking that he's an ape, acting like he's an ape. Everybody knows that he's not. That's not the direction we're trying to go when we think about the incarnation. Jesus coming down into this world, just kind of looking and acting like one of us, but everybody knows he's not really. The beginning of John's gospel says that the Word became flesh. This passage says that he partook of the very same things we did, flesh and blood. He really and truly shares our humanity. It's not some cosmic game of make-believe. That means that Jesus experienced all the weakness and frailty of life, yet without sin. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this before. Here are some of the things that this means. You start to think about what it means to simply say Jesus Christ lived. It means, as we know, we celebrated Christmas, he came as a newborn, totally dependent upon his parents for food, for shelter, for protection. He would have had to have been fed and changed and calmed down and given naps. He grew up. Scripture doesn't say a lot about him growing up. Luke has a passing comment in chapter 2 where it says that he was obedient to his mother and father, and he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's about all that it says directly, but it does teach that he had several younger half-brothers and sisters, the biological children of Joseph and Mary. Seems to indicate that Joseph died before Jesus began his public ministry. That could mean this. It could mean that Jesus Christ, as the firstborn, would have been responsible for taking care of his widowed mother and younger siblings. It means Jesus knew what it's like to be a caregiver. As he grew up, Scripture records a lot of things that may sound trivial perhaps to us, but they show his humanity. The gospel said that there were times where he was hungry and thirsty, where he was tired, times where he celebrated and rejoiced. His friend died and he wept. He's really and truly one of us, yet without sin. And this is the major difference. We're going to see why that is such a difference. In chapter 4, verse 15, it actually says something very similar. That verse says this: "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So here is the difference. He really and truly is and has been made one of us, yet he lived perfectly, righteously, sinlessly in a way that none of us can or do. Verse 18 here says that he suffered when he was tempted. Suffered, but did not sin. What happens when we're tempted? We cave. Maybe not all the time, most of the time. We indulge those lustful, hurtful, prideful, deceptive thoughts. We speak and act falsely. We hate, we covet, we ridicule, we reject God and neighbor. We give our allegiance to lesser things. When Jesus was tempted, Scripture says, he obeyed faithfully, perfectly, every time. So maybe you could think of the time when he was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil and when he, unlike Adam, did obey. Maybe you think of the time when he was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he could have turned his back on us, walked away from the path to the cross, and yet he didn't. He obeyed perfectly, sinlessly, each and every time. We'll come back to this in a moment, but this is why he is able to help us in our time of need. He's one of us. And yet he's also given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right? And this is the profound and humbling thought, to say that God in Christ knows things like what it's like to put in a hard day's work or get a good night's sleep or go to a wedding reception or a funeral. God in Christ knows what it's like to eat a well-prepared meal and to go hungry, to be surrounded by friends, to also be lonely and rejected, to be abandoned, to be praised, to mourn, to live. He was made like us in every way. And yet, because Jesus Christ is also really and truly God, he's done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He's done for us what we needed to have done. This passage also shows us that Jesus Christ died and conquered death on behalf of his people. He died and he conquered death on behalf of his people. Since the children share in flesh and blood, it says he did too, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, so that he might set free those who have been enslaved to their fear of death. These verses, if you read these carefully, if you listen to them carefully, they can be a little unsettling or uncomfortable, because it tells us exactly why Jesus did this. Why did he share in our humanity as some divine experiment in bio-celestial physiology? Because he just wanted to see what it was like? No, it says he did this so that by his death he could accomplish something. In the original language, it shows up a little more clearly. Those are what are called dependent purpose clauses. If that sounds boring, here's why it matters. That says this is exactly why he did it. This is exactly why these things happened. He was made like us in every way so that by his death he could defeat the one who has the power of death. This was always the central part of the early church's preaching and teaching. Jesus had to be human in order to die, but he had to be God in order for that death to mean something. Verse 17 then sets out, verse 17 is kind of like a table of contents for the rest of the letter, because what we find in there really just gets expounded in depth as we go. It says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. One Bible commentator actually called that verse the nerve center of the entire letter. Why take on flesh? So that he could identify with us and be capable of dying. Why die? To fulfill all the sanctions of God's law. God's law says this: because God is holy, his people must be holy. In order for God to be with his people and his people to be with God, they have to be holy, and yet we're not, because our sin has ruptured that. So we have Jesus Christ in our place representing us, fulfilling all of the righteous demands of the law, earning all of the blessings that we could not, and then also being willing to undergo all of the consequences of our sin and remove those consequences. Atone for our shame, our guilt, for our rebellion. The passage says that he made propitiation for the sins of his people. If you're not familiar with that word, it's not used a lot. Some translations may say atoning sacrifice. The idea is that is that God's judgment against sin has been removed because our sins have been removed, that God is made favorable towards us because of what Christ has done, and he's done what we could not do, died and conquered death. And he can conquer it because he is God in the flesh, forever disarming the power of the grave. It says, so that he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, so that he might set free all of those who have been enslaved by their fear of death, so that he might set us free from this fear that we would have had without him. You could possibly think of it like this. If any of you have younger children or have had younger children, there's a time often where you need to do something first to show them that it's okay. So you're the one who jumps into the pool first to show them the water is fine. You're the one who goes upstairs to show them that there are no monsters up there. You're the one who eats the mystery casserole at the family reunion to show them that it's probably okay. There's a way in which Jesus is saying to us, it's okay. Death has no power over you anymore. Watch, I'll go first and show you. And his resurrection is proof of this. His resurrection is the promise of what we will one day have and how it is that things have changed. There's a great Puritan biblical commentator named Matthew Henry who said this, so that he might deliver his own people from the slavish fear of death to which they are often subject, Christ became man and died, to deliver them from the perplexities of soul by letting them know that death is not only a conquered enemy, but a reconciled friend. Death is not now in the hand of Satan, but in the hand of Christ. That may seem like extreme ways of speaking about it, but that's what's changed. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bovink could even say that in Christ and because of his resurrection, that the grave is now a place of sanctified rest. Something's changed. Because Christ has done for us what we could not do, died and conquered death. Now, the reason he's able to provide mercy and grace is because he has destroyed the one who has had this power of death. He's liberated all of us from our enslavement to the fear of those things, and because of that, he can help in a way that no other can. It says that he is able to help in a way that none other ever could. Verse 18 is kind of the crowning point of this whole little section. This wasn't just an exercise in theology that the author was doing here. He was laying out who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, so that he can build up to this point. He's saying, look, because of this, you have a merciful and faithful high priest. You have someone who can provide help in your time of need. Right? He's been made like us so that he could fully identify with us. He identified with us so that he could die for us. He died for us so that he could be raised again from the dead, and he's been raised again from the dead so that he can provide help and give life to those who are in desperate need of those things and don't know where to find them. We all know in our own life, when you know that someone else has experienced the same things that you've experienced, then you know that they really do, they understand why you feel burdened, why you feel troubled, why you rejoice, why you mourn. The verse I read a little bit ago in chapter 4 said that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. We have a sympathetic Savior, but please understand, make sure we understand what the word sympathetic means. Oftentimes we use that as just a synonym for gentle or caring or kind, but that's actually not what the word means. I mean, the word quite literally means suffer together with, suffer alongside of. So when it says that Christ is able to sympathize with us, it's because he knows what life is like. You look at the Old Testament, and the high priest in the Old Testament were supposed to be kept distant, separated from the rest of the society, separated from the rest of normal life, so that their hands didn't get messy by any of those things. This says Jesus is the faithful and true high priest, the one who entered fully into these things, so that he can help Abraham's descendants. So it's not helping the angels, he's helping you. And if you see that phrase, Abraham's descendants, or something like that in Scripture, it's not primarily a genetic link. It's not a biological thing. It's talking about a spiritual identity, that all of those who have faith in the promises of God are Abraham's descendants. So he is able to help those who rest and trust in him in their times of need, in their times of struggle. And look, we know that there are some very distinctive kinds of suffering that are going on in this world right now. There are devastating floodwaters in Houston and South Asia, catastrophic winds in Florida, civil wars in Syria and Yemen, racial tension here in America, political corruption everywhere. On top of that, there may be things that don't impact the whole world, but they've wrecked your world. So cancer, unemployment, fractured relationships. And it's common in those moments to look around and just say, where is God in the midst of this? How distant is he in the midst of this? Well, what does our God say? I hope you heard the passage that Emily read just a little bit ago, because in Isaiah 43, the Lord said this, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fires, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He's able to help those who are in need. What kind of help? And this is a big topic. I can't get too far into it today, but I know that we've talked about this here together before, that there is a difference between safety and security. Biblically speaking, there's a difference between safety and security. The Bible doesn't promise safety as if we're going to go through life and nothing bad or difficult will ever happen to us. But it does assure us of our security in Christ, that none of those things can separate us from him. That if the grave itself has been conquered, as Romans 8 says, there's nothing that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is why we can turn to him. Because if we know the lengths that God has gone to identify with his people, the lengths that he has gone to deliver his people from death, if we know that we have a merciful and faithful high priest made like us in every way, yet doing for us what we could never do on our own, then we see where it is we should go for help. It's one who is God with us. Back in 1970, there's a Japanese robotics professor named Masahiro Mori, and he introduced this concept that is now, it's very commonly today now called the uncanny valley. And in recent years, it's gained a lot of traction in the fields of design and aesthetics. And in short, his hypothesis goes like this. As the appearance of a non-human entity, in his case robots, as the appearance of a non-human entity becomes more and more human-like, those who are observing it or interacting with it, they actually respond more positively to it. But then all of a sudden there hits this point where it becomes a little too human-looking, and we get really uncomfortable with it. We get really unsettled or even repulsed by it. Here's why I bring that up. If you're someone who thinks that Jesus Christ was just an enlightened guru or some influential figure within world history, then the closer you get to seeing him described the way that he is in chapter 1, the more uncomfortable you may become. It is a bold claim to say that a first century Palestinian Jewish man is somehow also the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. On the other hand, if you're someone who thinks that Jesus is a heavenly king full of glory and splendor and majesty, then the closer you get to seeing him experience all the struggles and sufferings of everyday life, the more unsettled you might become. Because it is also a bold claim to say that the one who is the radiance of God's glory is also somehow the one who was betrayed and tortured, executed, and buried. When we see these things in whole, though, the glory of Jesus Christ comes out, because it's not as if he is either God or man. It's not as if you get to pick either chapter 1 Jesus or chapter 2 Jesus. It's the Word made flesh, fully God, fully man, come to help those who belong to him by grace through faith. And because of who he is and because of what he has done, he is able to help us as no one else ever could. Let's pray together. Holy and eternal God, it is humbling and overwhelming to think that you can provide the mercy, grace, and forgiveness we need because you know intimately our weaknesses and struggles. We praise you for sending your Son that we might have the hope of eternal life in him, for he has destroyed the power of death. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, the King. Amen.